Song, isn't it? We kind of need that, especially if you didn't get your Sunday afternoon. But Lord willing, this will be the best thing to revive us. Already we've been able to meet together in prayer, we've been singing God's praises, and now we get into the Word. We're going to look at Psalm 59. We've got two more Psalms to look at, and then Lord willing, we're going to be going into the book of Ephesians on Sunday night, and I'm excited about that. But I like how we do this 10 Psalms in between study, and maybe in about 30 years we'll get through all the Psalms going by that way. And I'm always blessed as we get back into them. I just love this portion of Scripture, and they speak to my heart. I'm going to ask you actually, though, I know you're probably already at Psalm 59, so keep a finger there, but I want you to turn to 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at the background to this Psalm to just help us understand it a little bit more. I'm going to read you the title. And I'm going to probably pronounce the title wrong, but it's to the chief musician, Altasketh, Mishum of David, when Saul sent, and they watched the house to kill him. So that's kind of the title that's given, the background that's given to this psalm. And we see this in 1 Samuel 19, and starting at verse 9. It says, "And an evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go, why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel in Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth." So that's the background. It takes us before, we've seen the background of some previous psalms, and they sort of followed a pattern when David was in the midst of fleeing from Saul, and he's in the wilderness, and seeking there. This takes us back to the kind of the beginning of the problems. That evil spirit first begins to come upon Saul. David at that time, he was respected in the kingdom. He was a great servant of Saul. He was a captain in the army. But things quickly changed. He realizes at this point that the king he faithfully served is becoming his enemy. That jealousy is overtaking Saul. And it's really just the start of over a decade of running for his life, of hiding out in the wilderness. So it's a very dark time in David's life, and I wonder if this psalm it's being penned or at least put together in his mind and prayed in his heart at the very time when he's sneaking out of his house. At the time when he knows those men from Saul are descending upon him, at the time that he knows that there's very few safe places he's going to be able to find in this kingdom. But even at this young age, David's very spiritually mature. He knows that though this great injustice is taking place, and what a frustrating thing, when you're a faithful servant, you're doing things right, you're trying to honor God in your position, and you're unjustly treated. But here he has the maturity to take the matter to God and to trust the Lord, and he knows that as he does this, there is a righteous deliverance. And that's the title that I've given this psalm, A Righteous Deliverance. This is the comfort that this portion of Scripture, I think, brings to the believer that meditates on it. It's a good Scripture to take to heart. Whenever you're feeling mistreated, Whenever you're feeling overwhelmed by some kind of opposition that's come against you. And that happens. Sometimes that happens out in the world and you're doing what's right, being a Christian testimony, and you're treated wrong for it. Sometimes it can even happen within God's house. And conflict arises and falsehood gets spread and different things can happen. We can certainly get stirred up, though, when we look at the wicked world that's out there. You see all the evil in the news, and it seems like the wicked are growing prosperous. They're getting away with their evil deeds. The righteous are being derided. They're being mocked in the media. We certainly know what it's like to be oppressed by Satan and by those forces of darkness in our life every day. Well, this is a psalm when we're feeling that oppression, when we're feeling that we're overwhelmed by the enemies that are against us, here is what a prayer that we lift up to God. Here is a burden that we can cast upon Him, and we can know the Lord's going to sustain us. But as we study this psalm out, I want us to see what a righteous deliverance is all about. What does it mean for God to deliver us? And how are we to seek Him with a right heart if we're going to find that deliverance? And I think we see the answers to that in this psalm, this beautiful Psalm 59. So I want you to get into this with me. The first point that we have tonight as we break this down is a righteous cry. In verse 1, he says, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men." So you sense the fear and the urgency in the prayer. I think maybe this is in David's heart. It's cried out by David when he's trying to figure out how to get out of his house or whether to get out of his house. They're watching the house. Maybe he's already fled the house and he wants to get back to the house. He's missing his wife and he's wishing he had those comforts, but they're watching the house. The enemies are there. And he knows they could find him at any moment, and he knows that there's no justice that's going to be found. Saul, in his jealousy, he doesn't care what's just. He doesn't care what's right. That javelin in the wall sends a message to David. If he's caught, there's only one direction things are going to go. That evil spirit is going to lead to his death. But David takes comfort that his God is reigning over all. And he knows this. He doesn't know the ups and downs that are to come. But he knows this, that God sent Samuel to anoint him. God called Samuel, sent him to his father Jesse's family, and he brought all his brothers in, and God said, "That's not the one." But this faithful servant of God, this prophet Samuel, God gave him a message, "That's my king," and it's David. David knew God had anointed him. Didn't mean he was going to be king right away, but he had this promise from God. He had this hope of God's blessing. And with that confidence, not knowing everything else that's going to happen along the way, but knowing the promise of God, he seeks deliverance from this trial, from this hardship. And he seeks deliverance with faith. He comes to God as a father. And that's a beautiful thing in these Psalms. They're cries of a child to their father. It's very different from any of the false gods. If you look at Baal or Chemosh or Dagon, they're like their selfish creators. You look at the gods that are invented today by man. Disinterested. They have to be pacified. You're trying to do something to grab their attention, trying to do something to get their to please them, to get them to answer. But David comes to God and he comes as a child crying out, and the very cry itself, he knows, is heard by a loving father. He writes in Psalm 103, verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And in Psalm 34, 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." It's righteous. It's right. It's the privilege of a believer with God's promise of eternal deliverance upon us to cry for deliverance in this world. That's a good thing. And God hears it. You know, my wife has this great ability. I think it's a mother's ability that we could be And the parsonage is a pretty good-sized house, you know, lengthwise. The kids are all the way down at the other end of the hallway. She hears them. In the middle of the night, she wakes up. If it's coughing, Jonathan has those allergy problems, starts coughing, she's awake. If there's some kind of cry, she wakes up from the time they're little babies. And of course, she nudges me and says, go find out what's wrong, right? That's what she does. And I'm a little slower to wake up. But she hears the cry. Why? Because a parent hears. And even me, with my deafness that I have, my kids are crying. I hear it. It touches me. I'm a father. Well, here's a Heavenly Father with the devotion to His people that's greater than any parent in this world. You cannot find a father that cares for their son or a mother that cares for their child more than the Heavenly Father cares for His child. When you cry out, Lord, deliver me, and you cry out in faith, and you cry out trusting in Him, that's a right thing. That is a godly prayer. That's something He surely hears. You're never asking too much. You're never catching Him unaware. You're never bothering Him. It glorifies Him when you come to Him seeking deliverance. So I'm just saying that when you have a need, particularly a spiritual need that's come upon you, and you're feeling overwhelmed, deliver me. It's not the eloquence of the words, but the faith in the cry. Lord, I need deliverance. David goes on to say in verse 3, for lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Now it's significant. I think David maintains his innocence before God. And don't take the wording of the psalm to think that God's having to be informed. We understand that's not the case. We understand the attributes of God, and David did too. But he's coming to God, bringing forth that need in faith. Show me that you're awake. Show me that you're justly watching over and understand the situation. But he maintains his innocence. Now, it's not that David never committed a sin, and we know he'll commit many sins in his life in the future. He obviously sinned, as we all do, continuously. He had a struggle with the flesh. But he is not guilty of the cruel actions of Saul and his men. He's not guilty of trying to knock Saul off the throne and usurp him and to try to take that crown from his head. And that's kind of the accusations, I think, that were being put forth. There's the slander going forth that David, he is sneaking around and trying to cause some kind of coup against Saul. He's trying to take that throne unjustly. But that's a lie. And David's bringing it out before God. Lord, it's an injustice, these accusations. It's an injustice, this treatment against me. And I think it's important when we're seeking God's deliverance for an injustice against us, a mistreatment, kind of good for us to search our hearts, search our lives, make sure it is an injustice. Make sure it is a situation that hasn't been brought about perhaps by something wrong in you. It's right for us to search our heart that there's not an evil spirit or action that we've done that's brought about that mistreatment. And if there is, obviously we need to repent of it. We need to make it right before God and before men. But when we know our heart is right and we know our actions are pure before Him, then we can bring our situation and we can bring it with confidence. Lord, I need deliverance here. I need deliverance from these that would hurt me. I need deliverance from these that would hurt my testimony for You. These that would hurt my ministry. These that would discourage me. These that would slander my name as I'm trying to serve You. Lord, I need deliverance. You know, that, and there's a comfort. God knows. Sometimes it's scary to think about what God knows, right? We think about the fact God knows our dishonesty. God knows the sin in our mind. God knows the wickedness of our heart. But He also knows your innocence, if you're innocent. You don't have to try to talk Him into it. You don't have to bring a lawyer with some evidence. He knows. You don't have to convince Him of everything. His eyes are beholding the evil, but they're also beholding the good. And so David can say, Lord, You know I'm not guilty of this. You know I've waited upon You and trusted You, and I've been a faithful servant to Saul, even though You've anointed me. Lord, deliver me. from these that would treat me unjustly. There's a God that justly maintains the cause of His people. Doesn't mean you're never going to be mistreated, but He's going to take care of you. He says in verse 5, "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." Selah. That verse has a great testimony of faith. What stood out to me are all the names of God in that one verse. And remember this, we've talked about God's name in the past. God's names are not just designations, they're descriptions, right? They're revealing something to us about God. Whenever you see a name of God, it's good to study it out because that's telling you something about who God is. And they don't come from man. They come from God. He reveals Himself through His names. And David's thinking on those names. What are the names? Well, he calls them first Jehovah. The great I am. That's how God revealed Himself to Moses. Sufficient, eternal God. Uncreated, unsustained. Then he calls Him the God of hosts. Elohim Sabaoth. The God of hosts. You know, that makes me think of Daniel 4 and verse 35. We often quote that verse because it's one of my favorite verses. And it's a verse that says so much about our God. And as you think about Him being the God of hosts, this kind of tells you what that means. Daniel 4:35 says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or saying to Him, what doest thou?" He's the God of hosts. He's the God of the host of the righteous that are in the earth. He's also the God of the host of the wicked. All the Philistines and all the Canaanites and all those other wicked heathens, God's still in control of them. God's in control of Saul. God's the God of hosts of the angels. Not just the righteous angels, even the fallen angels. He reigns over all. He's in control over all. And so there's a testimony in God's controlling power, Elohim Sabaoth. And then He's Elohai Israel. He is the God of Israel, the covenant God of the people who chose this nation. Not because they were righteous or worthy, but because of His loving kindness, His unconditional grace. He called this nation to put His name upon, and He's given a covenant to them as a nation, a promise to them to be their God, and from that to bring forth the Redeemer. And of course, He's given a personal about that kingship. He's a God of promise. So I just want you to see in this first point, this is a righteous cry. He cries to God with faith in God's love, faith in God's justice, faith in God's person. When you're seeking deliverance, you're not trusting your words, you're not trying to talk God into anything, you're not pushing forth a selfish agenda, you're coming to God with that spirit of faith depending upon Him. A righteous cry. And what you see, secondly, he begins to deal with those oppressors and bringing forth those that are against Him. There's a righteous condemnation. So we've seen a righteous cry, and then a righteous condemnation. Go back to verse 5 again. It says, "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." Selah. We've got to run into passages like this throughout this series of Psalms that we've had. And we've asked this question several times. Is this really biblical to say, "Be not merciful"? I mean, that sounds unloving, unchristian to us at first. Now, aren't we supposed to seek mercy on other people just like we've received? And we looked at this in detail in Psalm 58, which is a psalm of great condemnation to the wicked. It's an imprecatory psalm. We're not seeking, and it's important you search your heart. When you're seeking justice and you're seeking that God deal with the wicked, if God leads you into a situation, burdens you to pray, make sure your heart's right. This isn't a selfish prayer. It's not seeking revenge on somebody that's hurt me, anger against them personally. It's seeking victory for good. and defeat for evil. Okay, it's seeking that God, who is the good, righteous God, defeats evil that would stand against His purpose and His glory. That's the desire of an imprecatory psalm, of a psalm that condemns and says, Lord, judge the wicked. What are they wanting? They're wanting God to be victorious over the wicked. Don't let this sin continue and this evil continue. That's the desire. And that's why David brings forth the corruptness of these men. He's not full of anger against Saul. That's pretty obvious that he wasn't. He had a chance to kill Saul a couple times, right? Showed mercy. Showed kindness. Who am I to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? But what he does want is for God's righteousness to prevail over evil that's being put forth by these wicked men. As we see evil in the land, I'm not saying pray for lightning bolts to strike some individuals, but let's pray for good to be victorious over evil. That's a good thing. Verse 6, he begins to describe these individuals. Why is it that, what is the wicked that they're doing? What is it that condemns them? They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouths, swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? So he refers to these individuals, he gets a picture of a dog. We don't tend to think that's all that bad. We love dogs in our present time, our country. A lot of you have a beloved dog, and you think of your pet, you think of man's best friend, and how sweet little puppy, you like to pet it. Well, what David has in his mind are these nasty, vicious mongrels, okay? They're not kind little pets. They're these mongrels that would come into town and they'd rove through the town in packs, usually after dark, digging in the garbage. But boy, if they caught somebody in a dark alley unprotected, they could go after a person. They are unclean, evil beasts, is what he's thinking of. And that's the picture of the enemy. I wonder if he's sitting there, maybe in his house, getting ready to escape, or maybe he's already fled. I don't know the situation, but he hears the barking and the yelping and the growling of the city dogs. And he thinks, there's my enemies. And they're coming down, taking confidence in their numbers, taking confidence that they're in a pack with Saul at their head. And they're coming, seeking to make their way to my door. And just like a dog barking, 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 making all kinds of noise, they're throwing forth these false accusations about me, slandering my name, trying to turn everyone against me. Who shall hear? When they say that, they're not talking about their slander. They're saying, who's going to prove us to be liars? Who's going to catch us in these lies? Who's going to stop us in our evil deeds? Who's going to stand in our way? Saul, at this point, he's going his own way. He's not bowing to God. He's not seeking God. He's saying, I'm going to control my own fate and keep this throne from David. Who will hear? Who's going to stop me? Well, when David brings that forth, he's showing it's not just an attack against him that's going on. It's an attack against God. They're saying, who's going to stop us? Well, that's blasphemy. There's a Lord God who hears. There's the Lord God of Israel who hears. Who's revealed His glory to His people, particularly to Saul. Psalm 34, verse 17 answers this. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. So there's a righteous condemnation of these wicked individuals that are coming. David's not filled with anger. He's not filled with selfishness. He's showing that he loves his Lord, and he's seeking God's will, and these wicked men are standing against that will. And so that's the basis for his prayer, for judgment upon them and for deliverance from them. I want you to see, thirdly, a righteous confidence. So we've seen a righteous cry, a righteous condemnation. Thirdly, a righteous confidence. In verse 8, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. And I think a verse that goes side by side with that is Psalm 2. Gives you that picture of how God laughs at His enemies. I'll read to you from Psalm 2. And in verse 2, It says there, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth on the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I don't know if you could relate to this. When I was a kid, I looked to my parent. I looked particularly to my father. And I saw, based on how he reacted to a situation, I knew whether I should be worried. Right? If dad's relaxed, you know, we're driving, well, just an illustration, we're driving through a city and he looks relaxed, he looks comfortable, he probably knows where he's going. You know, we're probably not lost. If he's laughing in the face of a situation, we're probably not in danger. Now, on the other hand, if he's stressed and he's all upset and he's sweating, well, that starts to get me worried, right? Because I'm dependent on him. Well, here we're looking to God. How does God react to a situation? That ought to affect us because he's the God that watches over us, right? He's the God that's in control. What does Jehovah do? Here comes Saul and says, I'm going to kill the anointed. I'm going to keep this throne. I'm going to do what I want to do. What does God do? Here's Satan. He says, I'm going to corrupt mankind and lead all men to sin and just ruin this creation that God has made and give accusation against all these people, make sure they're condemned with me. What does God do? He laughs. He's not sweating at all. He's not stressed out. He's not upset. He's laughing, not with overconfidence, but absolute control. The Almighty laughs. Because Saul and Satan and all the wicked men in this world are in the palm of his hand. All their strength, it even comes from him. It's from his long suffering they can even exist. He laughs at the idea that any can change his purpose. It cannot happen. And if it's his purpose to take care of his people, well, that's a joke. But here's the thing. If God's laughing, we can laugh too. Well, we talked about confidence today. We talked about being able to say, I'm more than a conqueror. You go forward in your own strength, and that's foolishness. But if you can say that through God, by faith in Him, that's reasonable, that's right. There's a confident cry of the believer because our God is in control. Verse 9, we see this confidence of David. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, is my defense. A couple interpretations of that verse. Some say because of the strength of Saul and because of the strength of these that are oppressing him, he realizes he can't handle it. He's going to rely on God. If you study out the original language a little bit better, I think what it's saying is because of God's strength, I'm waiting on him. He's my defense. Either way, there's a correct truth there. Strength's in God. God's my defense. The God that's laughing at the wicked. Verse 10, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. When it says prevent me, what that means is go before me. Stand before me, my shield. The one that surrounds me. I think of the good shepherd that holds his sheep in his arms. And he says, none are going to take him from my arms. None are going to take him from my hand. That's our God. So it doesn't matter who comes against you, whether it's an influential individual, whether it's a government, whether it's a person in this world, whether it's Satan himself, we can respond to that with boldness. I'm going to serve God rather than man. I'm not going to be overwhelmed by this oppression. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to despair. I'm not going to turn from God. I'm going to rest in the fact that God's going to defend me. And I'm going to lift the need to Him. Now that doesn't mean, and we understand this, that there isn't persecution that God allows. Obviously He does. But it means His good purpose doesn't fail. All that we've been studying in Romans 8 kind of assures us of that. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So we can have a confidence in Him. And that's what David's showing. Lord, my confidence is in You. I'm coming to You. I'm crying for deliverance. I'm crying out in desperation. I'm crying out in great need. But I'm crying with faith with the comfort to know you're absolutely going to hear, you're absolutely going to answer, you're absolutely in control of the situation. You're greater than my enemies. That's the testimony we got to have as believers. That's a confidence that we need to live with. I want you to see, fourthly, a righteous cause. The great desire, the great burden of David throughout this prayer and really throughout his whole life, what he's looking for, what he's desiring. Well, start in verse 11. He says, "Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." It seems like an odd statement. Wouldn't you want to say, "Lord, why don't you just open the ground up and have them swallow them. That'd be great. Strike them with some bolts of lightning. Let's have them gone now, right? Just take away the problem." What David's saying is, "Lord, no, in your timing. If it's your will that they're sustained for a little while and I'm hiding out in some caves, that's okay. I want your plan." And I think he realizes, "Lord, I understand that you could have a good purpose to let the wicked be sustained in their evil purposes for a little while." You say, "Well, how does that work?" I'll give you a quote. This is from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, and I thought it was good. "Why does God allow the wicked for a season to continue to seem to flourish?" He says, "God allows evil to flourish for a time so that we might learn from it. We can see that evil is short-lived. We can learn that sin carries the seeds of its own destruction in itself. We can know that judgment does come upon the wicked in the end. If God did not permit evil, we'd never learn any of this, and we would not grow by it." You know, God could take us all immediately up to glory. He could melt this world with the fervent heat right now. But you know what? He glorifies himself. How does he do it? He glorifies himself by sustaining his church. Here the gates of hell rise up, but they can't prevail against the few believers that are there serving the Lord. Here's all this wicked world, and he sustains us through it. We got to get down on our knees and cry out to him for his grace and mercy. But he's glorified in that. He's glorified in the fact that he keeps back the wicked from their victory. And ultimately, that despite their boasting, despite their pride, he brings all their devices and all their worldly desires to nothing, and he brings them in the end into judgment. We have to just trust, though, God's got a timing, because that frustrates us at times. And David shows, I think, a lot of maturity, saying, "Lord, I understand you've got a purpose. Saul's perhaps going to be on that throne for a while. I'm going to trust you in this. But it's still temporary." And we need to trust God's timing. That's a good testimony. He goes on to say in verse 12, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth." Selah. So regardless of whether they're sustained for a while, in the end, David knows what needs to happen, and that's that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he's Lord, right? That the true God that reigns over all is revealed, and nobody questions it, nobody argues against it, everybody bows. And that's what David seeks. That's the righteous cause. It's not that he wants to get on the throne and have everybody bow to him. He wants everyone to worship God. "Lord, lift up your name. Deliver me, but lift up your name through this. Show your wrath against evil and your faithfulness to your people." That's the burden. Verse 14, "And at evening, let them return and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city." Think of a howling dog missing its dinner. That's the picture. "Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied." And I think some good verses about the dissatisfaction of the wicked. Here these men are hunting for David, and they're looking for him everywhere. And certainly we know what would happen after this. Saul would hunt him throughout all the land. And several times it seems like he's going to catch David. He goes on one side of the mountain, David's on the other, and David escapes. The Philistines attack, Saul gets called away. Nothing Saul did seemed to work. Well, there's a reason for that. He couldn't catch David. He couldn't stop him. He couldn't do away with the Lord's anointed no matter what he did. And you know what? The whole time, what a miserable man Saul was. What misery the wicked have. They can't find satisfaction. And David's right. Lord, don't give them satisfaction in their wicked deeds. Don't let them be satisfied. Don't let them have peace. God doesn't. You know, even Satan doesn't have satisfaction. You realize that? The Bible says he goes about as a hungry lion, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's always starving. He's never satisfied. What I mean by that, not physical hunger, but he wants to exalt himself above God. He wants to glorify his own name. But he's cast down and he's never going to achieve victory over Jehovah. In fact, he's never going to take one of the elect away from God. All his plans are frustrated. And I think it's a reminder to us, and David's thinking on this, how that even now, as God's long-suffering, the wicked may not be immediately cast into hell. They're being judged already by the misery of their sins, by having only these empty desires that cannot satisfy. How much better are we, though we might have less, though we might be mistreated in this world, to have the God that truly satisfies our soul? Of course, the day will come, there's an eternity of absolute dissatisfaction for the wicked in hell. What a fearful thought that is. Verse 16, "But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." Beautiful thought. I love how the Psalms turn from a cry, and this happens so often, from a desperate cry, "Deliver me from mine enemies, oh my God, defend me." He's crying out in his great need, and you get to the end of the psalm, and this is just worship. This is praise. This is excitement. And it's the same situation going on. It doesn't seem at all that this was written at a different time. It's the same thing where David's running from his house. David's fleeing to the wilderness. David doesn't know what's around the corner, but as he sought the Lord, God's given this peace to his heart, and God's assured his heart, yes, there is a righteous deliverance. Yes, he's going to hear the cry. Yes, he's going to condemn the wicked. Yes, he's going to exalt him, his name, through blessing David. And he's going to care for him every step of the way. Of course, David wrote Psalm 23. And he says there in Psalm 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a beautiful psalm. What a beautiful bit of praise in the midst of fleeing for his life. But that's the testimony of peace that God can give to the heart. I want us to look at this psalm. I want us to make it our own again. At times where you're being mistreated, at times you're feeling overwhelmed, at times you're feeling helpless against the world, take your need to God. "Deliver me from mine enemies, oh my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Lord, I need a righteous deliverance." And I tell you, it's right for you to seek him. It's right for you to trust him. It's right for you to seek his victory over evil. And it's certainly right for you to seek his glory in it all. I can tell you, if you're coming with that right spirit, your prayers can be heard. And you're going to find an answer, whether it's peace in your heart, deliverance immediately, and certainly deliverance in the end. We have a God that righteously delivers. He answers that prayer. May the Lord put this prayer in each of our hearts and give us that comfort, give us that peace, give us the praise that David shows forth here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You brought us here together tonight, giving us another chance to worship you. Lord, I appreciate everyone that's taken the time to be here. And I pray you bless their heart with the psalm and that you bless mine. Because we're going to go out into this world and we are going to face oppression by temptation and maybe by persecution, maybe by mistreatment by some. Help us to trust you in these times and to bring our needs to you. May it keep us from becoming overwhelmed with bitterness and anger. May it keep us from taking matters into our own hands. May we learn to rest our hope in the fact that you're watching over us, that you maintain our cause, you protect us, and you glorify your name through us. And there's nothing better that we could desire than that. What a privilege to be your child. What a wonder to know your love. And that comfort to know every time we cry out to you from the depths of a heart of faith through your Son Jesus Christ, we're surely heard. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our comfort in you and bring glory in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.